The New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 992. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. Today we're picking back up where we left off in 1 Timothy. If you remember, Paul has just spoken about the proper roles of men and women in worship. And now he's going to speak about the qualified leadership of the church and the qualifications for those leaders, specifically those of elders and deacons. Due to the nature of this text, this sermon is primarily going to be directed at you who are elders and deacons, because it's speaking directly about you. That doesn't mean, though, that if you're not an elder or deacon, and you're not aspiring to be, that you can just check out. But, rather, this passage also lays out virtues that all men, and some specifically for women, are to strive for. That's why it begins, verse 1, by saying, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. We've seen that phrase before, right? The saying is trustworthy. It means that this is something that was repeated often, almost like a kind of catechism question, a phrase that was often used. And this is the only time that it's used of a practical rather than doctrinal statement. That means this is important. It is a noble, it is an honorable thing to set your heart on the office of an overseer. This isn't to say selfish ambition or desires from a covetous heart are good. It's to say that if you desire to be in a position of leadership for the glory of God, for the good of His people, it is absolutely a noble and an honorable aspiration. Not all of you are meant to seek office, but every man in here is meant to cultivate these godly qualities. One last preliminary note before we get into it. I've been using the word elder. You maybe noticed that the word elder doesn't appear anywhere in this text. It uses the word overseer, which is a different word in the Greek. And the reason I do that is because in the New Testament, the word overseer and the word elder are used of the same office. So in Titus 1, when Paul gives the similar requirements and qualifications for elders, he refers to them both as elders and overseers. In Acts 20, Paul calls the Ephesian elders to himself And in speaking to the elders, it says, he refers to them as overseers. It's two different words describing the same office. Elder is a Jewish term that emphasizes the dignity and the honor of the office, whereas overseer is a Greek term that focuses on the function, the duty that the office entails. I'm going to be using the words interchangeably. Probably elder a little bit more, because that's what we use. That's what we typically use to speak of the leaders of the church. So Paul lays out for us the qualifications and the characteristics of a godly elder. First, he must be above reproach. Literally, he is not to be laid hold of. So it carries the idea of one who has no charges of wrongdoing that could stick. No charges of wrongdoing that somebody could stand up against him with. This is a man who has a well-deserved good report among others. It doesn't mean that he's morally perfect, but that he walks in righteousness and does so in such a way that there are no major charges of wrongdoing that would be able to slander his good character. He must also be the husband of one wife. He is to be a one-woman man, would be another way you could translate that. Paul's point is that he must be a man devoted to monogamy, that is, one wife at one time, and faithfulness to that one woman. That would disqualify a polygamist, someone who has been divorced unlawfully, an adulterer, someone who habitually looks at pornography, and any other form of unfaithfulness. If a man cannot maintain the most central an intimate relationship and covenant that he has, then he disqualifies himself from ruling in the church. He must also be sober-minded. If a man is to make judgments for God's people, he must be clear-headed and temperate. This is a term connected to alcohol use, hence the word sober. But it's not just that. It took on a much wider meaning. It just means to be level-headed. Level-headed across the board. And this, with the next few qualifications, all have to do with an orderly life. Having an orderly, well-rounded life. Next is to be self-controlled. To be self-controlled is to include being sound of mind, to be sober-minded. It includes that, but it focuses more on the idea of self-discipline. Being self-disciplined. And discipline begets discipline. Self-control will impact every area of your life. Right? How you plan your time, how you eat, how you rest, how you go about consuming entertainment, how you set aside certain times for priorities in your life, such as family, such as worship, coming together on the Lord's Day. It's going to be evident to those around you when you have self-control and self-discipline. And next is the issue of being respectable. Respectable is the outward demeanor of someone who is self-controlled and sober-minded. Notice that all of these have to do with personal character. Personal holiness. Being a leader in the church, being an elder, is not simply about some talent or skill. It does include some skill. We'll get to that. But when God inspired this list of qualifications, the focus was on character, not on skill or talent. Next, an elder, an overseer, is to be hospitable. In Paul's day, hospitality was necessary because you had many traveling evangelists, other apostles, teachers that would travel from town to town and they would need a place to stay. And so the people of God, particularly the elders, as leaders, as setting the example for the rest of the church, were to bring these people in, to be hospitable to them, to show them hospitality by inviting them into their homes, giving them a place to stay, giving them food to eat. Today, hospitality is just as necessary. I would argue that hospitality evangelism is maybe one of the most effective ways to reach out and preach the gospel to others, especially in an age when people are being raised on nihilism and in broken families. With the rise of so many different things like social media and others, there's a huge uptick in loneliness, in depression, in a need for actual human contact and connection, relationship, friendship. And one of the best ways you can do that is by inviting people into your home, by sharing a meal with them. This is a crucial aspect then of what it looks like to shepherd people in our own day. Next, he is to be able to teach. This is where that skill element comes in. One of the essential duties of an elder since the founding of the church has been passing on the truths of the gospel to others. So an elder must be a capable teacher. Titus 1 elaborates a little bit more on this. Where Paul gives his list of qualifications there, he adds a little bit. He says this: he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So this requires that an elder not simply be willing, not simply be ready to teach, but to actually have the ability to do so, because it's of primary importance in the life of the church. Next, he is not to be a drunkard. Paul does not prohibit alcohol, but he absolutely prohibits alcoholism. An elder cannot be one who lingers with the cup. An overseer must not be a slave to drink. This would remove the ability to be sober-minded, one of the other qualifications. It would also show that you're not self-controlled, one of the other qualifications. They're all tied together. You wouldn't be able to make rational decisions or judgments. It could do irreparable harm to the reputation of the church if the elder board is making drunken decisions. Closely tied, then, is the issue of not being violent, but rather gentle. Drunkenness is often tied to fighting or anger. That's why the proverb says that strong drink is a brawler. An elder literally is not to be a giver of blows, not to be a fighter. This could be physical, could also be verbal, emotional. He's not to be one who's picking fights. The character of the leader of a leader of the church is to be that of gentleness. You are, as elders, to be considerate of others, patient with them, kind toward them. God has been so gracious to you that your starting predisposition toward others, toward those in the church, toward outsiders, should always be that of grace. Next, an elder is not to be quarrelsome. He's not to be looking to start fights, rather to end them. Your desired end as a shepherd is supposed to be peace and unity in the body. You are to be non-combatant in attitude. In our Reformed tradition, sometimes theological debate can turn into a lot of infighting. Jim and I were just speaking about that this week, about how sometimes there are men in our circles, people that we know, who are quick to start fights, they're quick to attack, they're quick to call out wrong, they're quick to demean, while at the same time being slow to be gracious, slow to seek forgiveness, slow to defend our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's exactly backwards. Again, the starting predisposition of a Christian is supposed to be that of grace. That doesn't mean that at times an elder is not supposed to fight. A shepherd absolutely has to defend the sheep from wolves. What it means is that he can't be a brawler, constantly looking for fights. A brawler, somebody who picks a fight with every person they pass on the street, if they actually have to get into the ring and fight an actual fighter, they're not going to have the strength left. So they're constantly picking fights. So you're not to be a brawler. You're not to be quarrelsome. An elder is also not to be a lover of money. Someone who is a lover of money is discontent in what God has given them, has lifted up the almighty dollar as the true God of their life. And how often has the ministry, the leadership of the church, been abused by people who are in it for the money? There are obvious examples, right? We've all seen televangelists, false healers, prosperity gospel preachers. But think even of any who would see the ministry as an easy paycheck. Just another 9 to 5, a good way to earn a quick buck. Somebody who's in leadership that would seek to take what does not belong to them. Money cannot be the primary motivator for an elder. It is the glory of God. It's the expansion of the gospel, the good of His people, that should drive the desire of an elder and of an overseer. Next, look with me at verses 4 to 5. Up to this point, we've just been given this barrage of items, right? One after the other. Now Paul slows down. In the next four verses, he only gives three more qualifications. So look at verses 4 to 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? We've already seen that how a man treats his marriage is important to his qualification, shows something about his character. But now we're told that also how he rules in his household, specifically with his children. It's an important truth that your family is a barometer in some ways for the kind of person that you are. Paul then says to assess someone to be an elder, we should look at their family life to really understand, to see their ability to manage and to care for others. God has given each of us talents. He's given us something. Right? And how we use those talents, how we use those gifts in the smaller spheres of our lives is going to reflect how we would use them in larger spheres that we could be put into. Fathers who would be elders then are to manage their household with dignity, that is a certain amount of that respect, and it's reflected by submissive children. It suggests discipline, but not discipline that relies on threat and violence. Right? This is gracious, loving discipline, just as God the Father shows to His children. How He does at managing His house will determine whether or not He should manage God's house. If someone can't handle their own family, then we can't trust them with responsibility to handle the family of God. Just as a father is to manage, to care for, those two words used of the family, to manage and care for his family, so he is to manage and care for the church. They're directly related. Next, he's not to be a recent convert. Look at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He must not be newly planted, right? A freshly grown seed. Why? Because humility is a necessary quality for an elder, a necessary quality to rule. And somebody who is a new convert might be tempted to become puffed up, to be prideful, to be swollen-headed, see themselves as something for being in such a position of power while still being a young believer. As pride comes before the fall, so this person might incur the condemnation of the devil. That means the condemnation that the devil faced, being cast down from heaven due to his pride in rebellion. Milton in Paradise Lost speaks of this pride when he has the devil say this, that it would be better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. This prideful heart that would want to take power away from the Lord, to be seated on the throne instead of the Lord. That is the heart of pride. Finally then, an elder must be well thought of by outsiders. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This doesn't mean that he won't have enemies. Christ was very clear that the world hated him, and so it's going to hate those who come after him. A godly leader, in some sense, should be facing some manner of persecution, of hostility, if he is standing up for what is true in a culture that hates Christ. But that being said, it's still true that he should be the kind of person that generally is thought well of by others, even those outside the church. He should have a generally good reputation among his neighbors for being above reproach. If not, it says that he may fall into one of the snares of the devil. The devil may capture him. Satan is looking for ways to slander God and his people, to discredit the ministry. And an elder shouldn't make his job any easier by being unlikable, by being cold and indifferent to others. You should be living in such a way that someone might disagree with your profession of faith, but they'd enjoy dinner with you. They'd enjoy your company. In doing so, you represent Christ well. Christ who ate with tax collectors and sinners. So these are the qualifications that Paul lists for an elder. How are you doing? How do you stack up to this portrait that God has painted? Next, he moves to deacons and the qualifications for deacons. A deacon is a servant, right? That's what the word actually means. A deacon is one who serves. It was used of menial jobs like waiting on tables. Those who wait on tables. That's what a deacon is. This is why a lot of people believe that the first deacons are mentioned in Acts chapter 6. The word deacon is never used, but the apostles who don't want to take away any time from the ministry of the word and preaching, they see that as the most important thing they could do, and that takes priority. They appoint men who would be able to handle some of the physical needs of others. A dispute has arisen, you might remember, amongst widows. Some aren't getting enough food. Some are getting too much, they think. And so there's a dispute. So they need people to help to pass out the bread. And so the apostles appoint these men who are literally to wait on tables. They're to deal with, they're entrusted with the practical administration of the church, to work under the elders for the good of the church, for the glory of God, just the same. The list of qualifications for deacons is shorter. It's not quite as many. It's less extensive, but it's still important, and it actually emphasizes certain elements even more so than were emphasized for elders. They are as follows. First, a deacon is to be dignified. That is, a deacon is to be serious, not frivolous, to be worthy of respect. You are to have a firm understanding of what God has called you to, and in doing so, you should have the outward bearing and conduct that reflects that. A deacon is also not to be double-tongued. That is, he is to be sincere in whatever he says. We use phrases like somebody who speaks out of both sides of their mouth to talk about the same thing. Double-tongued, speaking two different things. You cannot promise something to someone that you cannot deliver or you don't have the authority to give. You cannot say one thing to someone and then say something totally contradictory to another. That's the idea. You can imagine how that could be damaging, again, to the reputation of the church if you have somebody promising things and not being able to deliver. A deacon's also not to be addicted to much wine. In a similar way to those who rule as elders, deacons, in helping to determine where the church's resources should go, would damage the church just as much as speaking falsely if they were to be drunkards. This is an even stronger statement than with the elders. They're not to be addicted to much wine. Perhaps this was a major issue in Ephesus, we're not sure. Next, a deacon is not to be greedy for dishonest gain. Another strong statement, even stronger than for elders. A deacon must not be the kind of person that would seek to take what does not belong to him. You've been put in a position of authority, of responsibility in the people of God, and you are to carry yourself with honor, even when no one is watching. A greedy man has no place then as a deacon. And look at verse 9. So next, he's to hold to the faith. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This is important because it'd be easy to think that since deacons generally deal with the physical resources of a church, that therefore their spiritual life is less important. It doesn't matter as much. I think that's actually one of the reasons that Paul includes this here. He includes this very explicit command that a deacon must have a true, a vibrant, a orthodox faith. Practical business acumen doesn't qualify you to be a deacon. It must be paired with true and orthodox faith. Being good with money isn't enough. Remember, Judas was good with money. He kept the books. He kept the money bag. He was even able to take some off the top without anybody noticing. No, you must have a sincere faith. To believe the mystery of the faith, it says. That is the gospel. Remember, mystery does not mean something that you can't know. Mystery simply means something that you couldn't have known without revelation, but has now been made known to you. That is the gospel. It's the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That is what you're to hold to with a clear conscience. And deacons are also supposed to be tested. Verse 10, it says, "And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." So you are to be tested, to prove yourself. It is the church's job not to put unqualified men into these leadership positions. And the next qualification is less about the deacons themselves. It deals with their wives. Look at verse 11. "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." At times, this has been taken to mean a set of female deacons, which grammatically, in context, it doesn't seem to make sense. This is just wedged right in between what's clearly talking about an all-male diaconate. Rather, I think it's included because the deacons' wives are going to be important to the function of deacons. It didn't mention this for elders, which might seem a little strange. But remember, elders' primary responsibility to teach and exercise authority is something that Paul has already said women should not be doing in the church. For deacons, though, deacons' primary responsibility is that of mercy ministry, dealing with people's needs. You can imagine how that could be helpful then, to have a wise, honorable wife to help. Think about visiting widows, something that especially the early church had to deal with a lot. Something that your wife could be a deep part of. And so, deacons' wives are to be dignified and sober-minded, the same as deacons, in a similar way. Right? They're also not to be slanderers. You can imagine dealing with people in need. If somebody was a slanderer, that would just, in some sense, give them ammunition. Right? Perhaps some may use the information that they learn, working with their husbands, as the newest piece of gossip. Right, their lips would be loose to tell other things they ought not to, share things they shouldn't. Perhaps this was a problem in Paul's day. This is unacceptable behavior, Paul says, for the wife of a deacon. No, she's supposed to be sober-minded, dignified. Lastly, to be faithful, trustworthy. Trustworthy in all things. It's a good way to sum it all up. To be trustworthy in everything. And then Paul continues. He includes again statements about being a husband of one wife, or managing your household well. This is just as important for you as deacons. You cannot expect to be put in a place of responsibility for more people when the people that God has put you directly over those who are most directly under your authority and leadership and responsibility, are languishing. And look with me at verse 13. He closes with this for deacons. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So taking on the role as deacon is not without its rewards. It comes with some reward. To serve well, you will give yourself, you will be given a good standing amongst the community of faith. Or at least it should. It should be seen as a respected and honorable position to hold. It also should give you a deepening confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus, it says. You get a front row seat in many ways to what God is doing through His church, to God dispensing His good to others. You get to see God working in ways that not everybody gets to see. The very nature of being a deacon, you don't get to share all the cool stories. You don't get to share all the people that you've been able to help with the funds given by the church. You can't share everything about it. Right? There is a certain amount of confidentiality, but you get to see that. This should give you confidence in what God is doing and how He is working through His people. So to be a deacon is to gain some reward. So as elders and deacons, how did you do? Kenny and I were just speaking about how these lists of virtues, in a lot of ways, you read them. I had to study this all week to preach it. And it hits you hard. Because I would read about how I was supposed to manage my family, and then I'd be harsh with my children. Oh, and it would hit me. I would realize it. How did you do? All right, how do you measure up? I hope that for those of you who are elders and deacons or aspiring to the task, that you continue to walk according to your calling, that this stirs you up to do so. And for those of you who are not seeking those offices, for those of you who aren't elders and deacons, I hope you realize that a lot of these virtues listed, these qualifications, a lot of them are simply fruit of the Spirit or the practical outworking thereof. This is something that all of us, especially as men, should be striving for, because ultimately this is what it looks like to follow Christ, to be like Christ. Because Christ, after all, is the shepherd and overseer of your soul. That's what Peter says. He's the ultimate elder. Christ said Himself that He did not come to be served, but to serve. To be a deacon. To be a servant. This past week, I read again John 13. It says that Christ, and He loved His disciples to the end. And what did He do? He got on the floor, and He washed their feet. He served them. Now because of that, out of that grace, out of what God has already done for you, how are you doing? How do you measure up? God has given each man in this room something to oversee, something to lead. He has given each one of you something to serve. So are you leading well? Are you serving well? This isn't something that's meant to be used to attack someone else. If this were to be used simply as law, it would only condemn. That's what the law does. It condemns. This has to be understood first out of grace, first out of what Christ has done first for us. You don't use it to attack somebody else either. How are you doing? How is your family? How is your marriage? Are you living above reproach? Now, especially for you who are elders and deacons, who do hold those responsibilities. Do you see the high calling that you have in the eyes of God? You are called to walk in righteousness in your personal life, with your wife, with your children, with friends, with outsiders, with enemies, right? In your faith. Elders, you have a noble task. It is an honorable thing that you get to be a part of. Deacons, you will be rewarded. And may God give you the grace to discharge your duty well. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, having sat under your word, I pray that it would go forth and it would bear much fruit. I ask, Lord, that you would continue to convict us of sin where needed, that you would encourage us where needed, that you would continue to renew us and create us in the image of Christ. This is a foolish thing to just preach your word, to just speak, to make noises with my mouth. Apart from you empowering it, it will mean nothing. So I pray that you would, and I know, Lord, that you accomplish your purposes through your word. So we trust you in that. We ask that you'd help it to go with us now, that it wouldn't end here, that we would now go in light of your word and live according to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.